Great blessing to be with you all. Appreciate you very much. What a very, very unique and special class and community that you all are. And I'm sure many of you know that full well, but you do great work for the kingdom. And it's just a true blessing to be able to interact with you from time to time. So looking forward to our session this morning as we try to finish up a very brief presentation on the life and works and legacy of John Gresham Machen. And so many of you are familiar with our ministry, the Areopagus, and the kind of programs that we provide, the seminars and forums and so on. I also wanted to mention, however, that we also sponsor tours, Christian history tours, on a regular basis. Of course, the schedule was interrupted by the COVID crisis, but we're trying to get back on track. And the people that handle all of the details for our tours are Peter and Alona Grayling. Many of you know them well, with Christian Heritage London. And I noticed that their ministry, Christian Heritage London, had received a five-star rating from TripAdvisor. And so very, very impressive. And they were rated five stars because of the organization of their walking tours there in London, Christian history walking tours, and for the educational value of that. So I just wanted to mention that because I know many of you are friends of the Graylings and appreciate their ministry very much. So let's, with that, let's go back and just briefly review some of the points we made last week before we carry on with our study of J. Gresham Machen. And here he is. See, he died in 1937. Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, which for more than a century had been the standard bearer for American Reformed Christianity. It was a seminary that was founded in the 1810s, and for more than 100 years, it was just a very, very bright light in the American religious landscape. And so he's a prominent part of it. We talked briefly last week about some of his predecessors, including the founder, one of the founders, and one of the first presidents of Princeton Theological Seminary, Archibald Alexander, then his successors, such as Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, one of America's great theologians, and then, of course, the last, and in some ways the most influential, would be Gresham Machen. And I'll skip these. We briefly talked about each of these individuals last week, but for time's sake, we'll move on. And I refer to Machen as the last great advocate of what was called back then Princeton theology. Essentially, we would call this traditional Reformed theology. And one of the most significant influential figures in 20th century Christian history. In fact, I would say that he probably ranks among the 20 most influential Christian leaders of the 20th century. And as you see there, a resolute opponent of the trends of the day, which continue to our time as well, of course. In fact, it's only increased. And that is, he's an opponent of theological liberalism, which he calls not just a variation on the Christian faith, it's an absolute different religion. Even though they use a lot of the same terminology that we do in conservative or traditional Christian churches. There you see him out in front of one of the buildings there at Princeton Theological Seminary. Very privileged background growing up, got an elite education. He studied under B.B. Warfield, but then he felt like he needed to broaden his education, so he went off to Europe, to Germany, and he studied under one of the foremost liberal theologians in Germany at the time, Wilhelm Hermann. And at first, Machen talks about how his faith was certainly challenged and maybe a little shaken sitting under this man, but eventually he came to the conclusion that Hermann had nothing of value to add to the Christian faith, to say the least. And so by the time he had finished his studies under Hermann, his faith was actually bolstered. As a result, he comes back to America and is offered a position there at Princeton Seminary, and has a very successful teaching career for many years. In 1921, he writes a book that is as relevant today as it was back when he wrote it 100 years ago. It's called The Origin of Paul's Religion. Now, one aspect of liberal theology, you're probably aware of this, is liberal theologians take a rather dim view of the Apostle Paul and his writings in the New Testament, and many of them will try to make the argument that Paul basically misrepresented the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so their whole agenda is to, quote, rethink, of course, tradition, biblical and theological principles. And they do that in light of the modern trends and fads in the sciences, the natural sciences, but also the social sciences and so on. And so Machen wanted to write a book refuting that idea that Paul's writings are a corruption of the true ministry and teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's still a factor today in liberal churches. They'll oftentimes even go back to some of these same themes in trying to make the case that we just need to stay focused on Jesus, the Gospels alone, or at least portions of the Gospels. But the rest of the New Testament is certainly up for, you know, debate as far as its credibility and authenticity. Now, in 1922, there's a very formidable pastor in New York City by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. We spent a little bit of time talking about him last week. And he was probably one of the half dozen foremost pastors in America in terms of his influence. And in 1922, as you see there, he's a graduate of Union Theological Seminary. We talked about UTS last week. I cited a New York Times article that came out a couple of years ago where there was an assembly of students there at Union Theological Seminary, and they had gathered to confess their sins corporately. Sounds very proper, right, for a seminary. But they're confessing their sins and asking forgiveness from what? A potted plant. For the way they have sinned against the environment. Okay, so that's not a recent development. In fact, the American Communist Party, back in the 1920s, whenever they had members in the party who were interested in going into Protestant ministry, they would refer those men to Union Theological Seminary. So it's been going on for more than a century. He is the renowned pastor at the time in the early 1920s of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. Later, he will be the founding pastor of a new church constructed essentially just for him by John D. Rockefeller, a liberal Baptist, and that is Riverside Church in Morningside Heights, New York City, the Upper West Side. And we talked about this is what... this is Union Theological Seminary, sorry. And here is Riverside Church. There's the Hudson River on the right side there, so it's a view looking south on Manhattan, looking south. And in front there, you see the building. That's Grant's tomb to former general and President Ulysses S. Grant. But that is basically the Riverside Church there, a very, very imposing, very impressive edifice, and another view of it, and a third one. Now, by the way, I I usually compile databases with some of the significant events and places and issues related to American Christian history. And I looked in my database at what I had on Riverside Church, and just very briefly, I came across a couple of articles. I wanted to just briefly cite a few facts and observations. Riverside Church, it says, is a historic icon of progressive Christianity. Now, 100 years ago, they wouldn't have called themselves so much progressives as modernists or liberals. But today, of course, it goes by progressive Christianity. And it talks about the Riverside Church's pugnacious founding pastor, Harry Emerson Fosdick, a key figure, it says, in the Protestant split between modernists and fundamentalists back in the early 20th century. Goes on to talk about all of the cultural, social, political issues that Riverside Church has been a leader in over the years. It also mentions a recent pastor who was dismissed a couple of years ago but served at Riverside Church. Her name was Reverend Amy Butler, a prominent progressive pastor in New York. And the article goes on to say that in 2016, she wrote a widely shared op-ed about her decision years ago to have an abortion late in her pregnancy. Last year, talking about the year 2018, last year she traveled to the southern border to protest the Trump administration's immigration policies. Let me see here. The main point is that back in 2018, she led a group of people from the church to a conference in Minneapolis. She allegedly took two assistant ministers and a female congregant while she was there in Minneapolis for this religious convention they were attending. She took these people to a sex shop. Butler bought one of the ministers a $200, I'll skip the details, okay? But anyway, various, as it says, pleasure gadgets for herself and the others who were with her. And so anyway, this generated, even in a liberal church like Riverside Church, this generated a certain amount of controversy. I can't imagine why. But anyway, an associated article goes on to talk about how located in Morningside Heights on the Upper West Side, Riverside Church is one of the leading voices of progressive Christianity and has been for more than 100 years, built by John D. Rockefeller Jr. and so on. By the way, that church currently is affiliated with two denominations. You might find this interesting. One is the United Church of Christ. Now, that's not to be confused with the independent kind of fundamentalist churches of Christ here in the South and the Midwest. The United Church of Christ is an ultra-liberal denomination. It actually evolved, believe it or not, from early Puritan congregationalism, but of course it's just extremely theologically liberal, unlike its founders were. And in fact, it's sometimes referred to as the absolute most liberal Protestant denomination, even more so than the Episcopal Church in America. Riverside Church is affiliated with United Church of Christ and also American Baptist churches. Now, American Baptist churches, that's a very liberal Baptist denomination that's prevalent primarily in the North, and, of course, is a stark contrast to, for instance, the Southern Baptist churches of the South and Midwest and so on. following the dismissal of the previous pastor, Reverend Amy Butler, Riverside Church hired a new pastor, the Reverend Adrian Thorne. And this is the first African-American woman to hold the position as lead pastor there at Riverside Church. Reverend Thorne, according to the article, is a healer, a Presbyterian minister, and classically trained dancer who uses movement to heal bodies in the church and in the community. She has been a dancing theologian for over 20 years. Now, most of the theologians I know, and I have a lot of good friends, frankly, I don't care to see them dance, but I know everybody's different, and everybody has different gifts, okay? The article goes on to talk about how that Reverend Thorne, brings unparalleled creativity and movement in her work. And it says that when she is feeling open, which apparently is far too often, Reverend Thorne will tell you that she has learned more about God from nature, from art, and from her child than from any classroom or book, which I presume would include the Bible. And she goes on to pontificate on some of her rather unique theological opinions. For instance, her understanding, quote, understanding that even the resurrected Christ came back in a flawed body. And what hopeful news that is for us. So it sounds like she needs a good theological education, and perhaps she could enroll at Union Theological Seminary. But I'm not sure that would be beneficial, actually. So a few comments there on Riverside Church. Very, very influential church. All right, now, when Harry Emerson Fosdick wanted to react against the fundamentalists, what they call fundamentalists, we'd call conservative or traditional views in the Presbyterian and Baptist churches of the day, he wrote a book called Shall the Fundamentalists Win, 1922, and he basically said that the dividing line, the fundamental difference between fundamentalists and modernists is that modernists are fully convinced that Christianity needs to change in keeping with the times so as to remain relevant. Now, I mentioned that last week and how this, when you trace the history of theological liberalism in American Christianity back several centuries, it all goes back to this idea, and that is that in some respects at least, Christianity has outgrown its usefulness. We need to change in keeping with current trends and sometimes fads in order to remain as relevant as possible to our current culture and society. Now, what that tends to do, of course, is to mitigate the eternal truths on which our faith is built. Now, a lot of these theological liberals were not trying to ruin or destroy Christianity. They were just, I think, many of them, maybe not all, but many of them were just honestly wrong. And so when you follow that orientation, it can lead to just the absolute dissolution of Christian credibility in America and throughout the Western world, for that matter. So the issue is essentially this. They will argue that it doesn't really matter all these theological tenets that we encounter in Scripture. That's of some interest, but it's secondary. What really matters is how we live our lives. So in other words, orthodoxy, take it or leave it, it's all about, Christianity is all about orthopraxy, how we live our lives. But you notice that there's an internal contradiction there, because the premise that doctrines don't really matter, what matters is how you live, Well, that's a belief system itself, isn't it? That's a doctrine itself. So it's, you know, internally contradictory, and it can lead to some very, very tragic and unfortunate results. Now, he goes on to tell us that people that are Bible-centered, what they call fundamentalists, are anti-intellectual, and they are intolerant legalists. And also fundamentalism, he says, is anti-science. Fundamentalists damage the credibility of the Christian faith by insisting upon old ideas that, you know, are questionable at best today, such as biblical inerrancy and authority, the reality of miracles, including the miracle of the virgin birth. You know, do we really need to believe those sorts of things? The historical, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was the resurrection actually a historical event, or is it just a very inspiring symbolic metaphor of some sort? Substitutionary atonement and a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. All of that is a matter of debate and controversy in liberal circles. And he also, of course, focuses on what was called back in those days Presbyterianism's five fundamentals. You see the points up there, including, again, biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, and the deity of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the historical authenticity of Christ's miracles. Okay, so all of those come under scrutiny and oftentimes are subject to revision, if not outright attack, by the liberal progressives of the day. So when it comes to Christians who want to hold strictly to the clear teachings of Scripture, well, Fosdick tells us that people like that just want to split hairs over relatively insignificant doctrinal issues, such as, for instance, the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. While, on the other hand, they want to neglect the greater matters of the law and justice and mercy and faith. Well, that's quite a slander toward traditional Christians, and it may be true occasionally in some cases, but generally not at all. So the bottom line, though, is that fundamentalists are driving good and intelligent people out of the church. So we need to keep up with the times so that we can be relevant. Okay. Modernists, on the other hand, are trying to integrate the new knowledge, many cases just social and physical science speculations and theories, with the old faith. Modernists seek to reconcile new discoveries in those fields. Modernists are devoted also, they're much nicer people, by the way, than most of you are. They are devoted to kindliness and tolerance, humility and fairness. And they believe, furthermore, that this is a free country. And so anybody has a right to hold to any opinions if he's sincerely convinced of them. Well, that's absolutely true. It's a free country, and you have a right to hold any views that you're convinced of. But see, the problem there is it says absolutely nothing about the truthfulness of what you believe and the truthfulness on which you strive to live your life. So in response, we have Gresham Machen and his book, Christianity and Liberalism, written in 1923, a direct refutation of Fosdick's previous sermon. Theological liberalism, according to Machen, preaches a false gospel. In fact, it is a different religion from historic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is biblically based. And, of course, we take very seriously the traditional creeds and confessions of faith. In the introduction, he writes, "The present time is a time of conflict." Well, he had no idea what was coming in subsequent generations, did he? The present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion of Christianity is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology while they redefine key theological concepts. And as I mentioned last week, you can go into any liberal church. Well, okay, you can go into some liberal churches and they will be singing the same hymns as are sung in many conservative churches. They might also repeat the Apostles' Creed, but all of that is refuted in the preaching and the teaching that goes on in those churches. He says the chief modern rival of true Christianity is liberalism. At every point, the two movements are in direct opposition. Quite correct. All right, so that's the introduction to his book, Christianity and Liberalism. Now in chapter 2, called Doctrine, he says and reminds us that Christian faith is built on objective truths related to the character of God as revealed in Scripture, the nature of God, the salvific work of Jesus Christ, and the realities of human nature. Christ died according to Machen. That is history. But Christ died for our sins. That is Christian doctrine. And without these two elements, there actually is no real Christianity, he says. Chapter 3 turns the attention to what he calls God and man. Look here. Moment. And in that chapter, he talks about how Scripture speaks of God's universal fatherhood. That's certainly true. But for instance, Acts 17:26-28, where Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens and says, "From one man, God made every nation of men, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Now, that pronouncement applies as much to us today as it has throughout all of Christian history. God providentially arranged for us to be born and live right here, right now in America. You know, about 5% of the people in the world are privileged to live in America. 5%. And we are absolutely the most privileged Christians who have ever lived. And we're also absolutely the most prosperous Christians who have ever lived. And, you know, those to whom much is given, much is required. And we need to understand that what our calling is as American Christians today, to be a source of light in all this spiritual and moral darkness that's enveloping America, to be a source of truth when lies are just absolutely pervasive, and to be a source of hope. And so that's why we're called to be here. And we need to take that calling very, very seriously. So Paul is making that same point. He says, God did this. He created you when he did and put you in the situation he did so that we would seek him and reach out for him and find him, for in him we live and move and have our being. However, the predominant understanding in Scripture of the fatherhood of God is his spiritual relationship to his spiritual children, his redeemed children. And he goes on to say that the essence of theological liberalism is the loss of consciousness of the pervasive influences of sin. And of course, we know that this is a defining feature of theological liberalism, and that is a refusal to acknowledge that the innate sinfulness of mankind, and we want to blame all of our problems personally and all of our social problems, cultural problems, on unjust political and social and economic institutions. But all those institutions are creations of human beings, aren't they? And so if we are so good individually, why is it every time we try to form a society and social institutions, eventually they all become horribly corrupt? And so that's something that theological liberals fail to acknowledge and take seriously. And that's one reason, again, why they don't have that much interest in doctrines such as substitutionary atonement on the cross by Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. So the essence of theological liberalism is the loss of consciousness of the pervasive influences of sin, according to Machen. Okay. God only becomes really our father, or at least our spiritual father, in the sense that we become his spiritual children through faith and obedience and through a new spiritual birth, new birth. Okay. Now, he goes on in chapter 4. This is related to the Bible. He says, the Protestant Reformation rejected the Roman Catholic doctrine that spiritual and doctrinal authority rests equally in Scripture, but also in church history, and that the church magisterium, in other words, the church councils and the various papal pronouncements, the ex cathedra papal pronouncements and all, hold equal authority to that of Scripture itself. So that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, but in fact, that actually misrepresents it a little bit, because when you think about, we have Scripture that was set down in the first century, and we still base our faith exclusively on that, but the interpretations of the scriptural texts are kind of an evolving thing throughout the last 2,000 years. And so to say that the Bible and church tradition are on an equal footing, actually that's not really true. It gives church tradition more primacy in that respect. Protestants, though, hold to the principle of sola scriptura and charge that the Roman Catholic Church has usurped authority that belongs to Scripture alone, that Holy Scripture alone is infallible. For Protestants, the true church is a creation of the Word of God. Machen puts it this way. He says, theological liberalism is a different religion based on humanistic assumptions. And it differs from Christianity in its view of God, in its view of mankind, the character and nature of humanity, and the seat of authority and the way of salvation. So chapter 4 on the Bible. Next chapter deals with the person of Jesus Christ, Christology as we call it. And theological liberalism is ambivalent on this point regarding the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Some theological liberals sort of concede that very well might be true or could be true. Others seriously doubt the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ was a divine person who took on a human nature. We call this the hypostatic union. You're probably familiar with that theological term, in which the two natures of Christ are united in the person of Jesus Christ. Machen put it this way. He said, Jesus Christ was not a man who became God, but he was God who became man. Now, why is that such an important distinction? Well, because one of the primary tenets of, for instance, the New Age movement. Now, most of them don't refer to themselves anymore as New Agers. They call it the New Thought movement or something like that. But it's really kind of an updated version of ancient paganism in many respects. It's also a belief system that has sort of a cafeteria approach to belief. In other words, you can pick and choose what you want to believe and how you want to live. And you can be influenced by Christianity to some extent, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Baha'i, I suppose maybe even Islam. And so those are the ideas, see, that we can develop spiritually to the point where we actually become divine. Many of you remember the actress all those years ago, Shirley MacLaine. Not a great thinker. She's actually a better actress than she was a thinker. But she was really involved in the New Age movement back at the time. And she writes in one of her books about walking along the beach there in Southern California, meditating on her belief system. And all of a sudden, it hits her. And that is, oh, actually, I am God. Yeah. Why am I trying to address some entity above and beyond? I am divine. And that's sort of the culmination, I think, of New Age thought and so on. And also, elements of that are incorporated into theological liberalism to some extent or another. So it's the idea, basically, that as human beings, we can become divine, whereas Scripture teaches us that, no, God himself, who is divine, incorporated himself in a human form through the hypostatic union, and again, quite contrary to the general, you know, mentality that's prevalent today in so many respects. Now, Machen goes on to talk about how liberals claim to admire Jesus's character and his ethical principles, but not all of them. There are some things that Jesus said that they carefully avoid. But on the other hand, they question or outright reject the divinity of Christ, his messianic mission, his miracles, his sacrificial death. By the way, if we're good by nature, what do we need with a sacrificial death? You know, that's just a bloody injustice, what happened to Jesus, is how they look at all of that. We don't need any atonement. We're good enough as we are. We just need to recognize and actualize our potential in life. And so Machen puts it this way: we do not so much need a model or a teacher. Jesus was certainly both a model and a teacher, but he says we don't so much need a model or a teacher as we actually need a savior. And again, this is a clear dividing line between theological liberalism and a traditional Bible-based faith system. Chapter 6 is called Salvation. This is the doctrine of soteriology. And theologian Scott Clark puts it this way. He says, theological liberals and social gospelers endeavored to address the poverty that they found in America by preaching a gospel of social improvement and working toward bringing about the kingdom of God on earth through social action. Now, we all should be very definitely involved in social action, political action as well. That matters a great deal. But we understand that that's not the salvation of America, to say the least. He goes on to say, therefore, they reduce the human problem to material poverty. But sin is much more than antisocial conduct. For the social gospelers, though, the wages of sin is mere poverty. But for Machen, as for the Apostle Paul and St. Augustine and so on, the wages of sin is spiritual death and eternal punishment. He says, the social gospelers taught that we may and must save ourselves through love. For the social gospelers, the hope of the world is to apply the principles of Jesus to it, as though he were a mere teacher or a prophet. For Machen, however, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, which is at the center of the Bible, is applied to the individual soul by the Holy Spirit. modernistic liberalism, based on secular humanistic principles, teaches that mankind's essentially good, and again promotes this concept of the universal brotherhood of man. Now, biblical Christianity teaches that mankind has a sinful nature, an ego-centered, self-centered nature, and is in desperate need of God's saving grace. Another commentator on this, D.G. Hart, put it this way in his biography of Machen, quote, "Christianity is a religion of grace and redemption, while liberalism, using a lot of the same Christian terminology, is a religion of morality and human goodness." But actually, it's not even remotely that. Okay. Chapter 7 deals with the church. And what Machen will tell us in this chapter is that the gospel not only transforms individual believers, but also society in general, starting with families, the community, institutions, and even government. Most essentially, true Christian faith and practice transforms the church. In the process, Christianity fully provides for the social needs of mankind. On the other hand, liberalism is pseudo-Christianity. Machen put it this way, "The greatest menace to the Christian church comes not from the enemies." Oh, this is such a powerful statement. "The greatest menace to the Christian church comes not from the enemies outside the church, but from the enemies within. It comes from the presence within the church of a type of faith and practice that is actually anti-Christian to the core." Now, what is such a powerful statement and perspective in this particular chapter on the church is Machen, when he focuses in on theological moderates. So we're not talking about traditional conservatives, we're not talking about hyper-liberal so-called progressives, but moderates. And he says that these moderates, we have them in all denominations, by the way, advance the progressive agenda by emphasizing unity rather than standing with conservatives in support of biblical truth. These are people who are very cautious, very nervous about anything that generates controversy or division in the church. But I would maintain that in all of human history, there's never been a person more controversial and divisive than Jesus Christ. He stands for truth and he speaks the truth in love. And you can't divorce the two concepts. If we're going to speak truth, we must do it in a spirit of true love. Sometimes the spirit in which we say something matters maybe even more in its effects than what we actually say. But this idea that there are those in every denomination, I guess probably in every church, who value conciliation more than taking a firm stand for what's right and what's good and what's true. Now, over the years, I've taught a lot at a church out in Cobb County called, it used to be called Mount Bethel United Methodist Church. And that church recently was in the forefront of what's called the disaffiliation movement in the Methodist, in American Methodism. And they were leading the movement to disaffiliate from the very, very corrupt and ultra-liberal bureaucracy that primarily controls the United Methodist Church. By God's grace, they were able to succeed, as have thousands of UMC churches in just the last 2 years. And it's a lot to be grateful for. But there were people, plenty of people there at Mount Bethel, who back 2 or 3 years ago, in the heat of this controversy, were arguing, look, this is not Christ-like. We're causing divisions and we're generating controversy in the church. Look, we need to take this moderate position and just go along with our church authorities and maybe occasionally politely, question some of what they're doing. But it's these kind of moderates that are basically, according to Machen, these are ecclesiastical pacifists. They will not stand and fight for anything. And so essentially what they do is it's tantamount to aiding the forces of liberalism and progressivism in the process. So now, by the way, just a postscript, that church I referred to, Mount Bethel, that's now called just simply Mount Bethel Church. It's totally disaffiliated from the United Methodist Church. The United Methodist bureaucracy held them for ransom for several years, and eventually they had to pay $11 million to get out of that corrupt denomination. But they were able to do that, raise the necessary funds. But unless they wanted the issue to be tied up in court indefinitely for the next several years, they decided to just basically buy their way out of that denomination. And ultimately, I mean, I guess we have to say it was money very well spent. But there were people at Mount Bethel who I sometimes describe as OMers, old Methodists. And for generations, their family had been Methodists. And they took the position, apparently, that nothing is more holy and pure and important than maintaining that denomination, even though it had departed radically from biblical principles. So, fortunately, they were in the minority, and reason and honesty and truth prevailed. But we also have OPers, don't we? Old Presbyterians. We have OBers, old Baptists, old Lutherans, you know, most every denomination you can imagine. There are people who have such an affinity for that particular denomination. They value that higher than they value the very truth of Scripture itself. And Machen spares absolutely no verbiage in critiquing that mentality. He says, when biblical truth is being challenged, ecclesiastical pacifism is not an option. And he's absolutely correct about that. Liberalism, he tells us, is actually anti-intellectual. They claim to be, you know, the smart people. He says they're anti-intellectual in that liberalism divorces Christian faith from its historical roots, its doctrinal authority, and its divine inspiration by offering a humanistic form of pseudo-Christianity based on subjective feelings and personal experiences that are influenced by just contemporary cultural trends. And we all have to be very, very wary of that and be on guard, you know, for all of these fads and trends that sometimes can inundate our minds. All right, now I'll leave his book behind and kind of wrap things up here so we have some time for some interaction. So let me tell you about John Gresham Machen and his subsequent career. As he continued to stand for traditional Presbyterian and traditional biblical values, he was more and more out of sync with the trends, even there at Princeton Theological Seminary, unfortunately. And there were other professors there who were quite influential, probably most notably a man named Charles Erdman, a theologian there named Charles Erdman. And they were resolutely opposed to Machen. They considered so much of what he taught to be, again, out of date. And so what they were saying was that for Princeton to continue and for Presbyterianism in America to continue as a vital force, Presbyterianism needed to detach from the traditional Westminster standards, which they considered out of date. So in 1929, there is a reorganization that takes place there at Princeton Theological Seminary. New trustees are voted to the Board of Trustees who have more of a, quote, moderate or somewhat liberal orientation. And over time, of course, those moderates just continue to drift with the trends, the liberal trends of the time. And so that's what's going on at Princeton during those years. And to the point that in 1929, Machen comes to the conclusion that the battle has been lost. And so along with other traditionalists like Cornelius Van Til, probably a name that's quite familiar to many of you, they leave Princeton Theological Seminary and they found Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia in 1929 there. And so as Francis Schaeffer comments, and let me find the quote here in that I'm looking for. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, which was the last major work that Francis Schaeffer wrote in 1984, Schaeffer wrote, a good case can be made that the news about John Gresham Machen was one of the most influential and significant news events in the first half of the 20th century. It was the culmination of a long trend toward liberalism within the mainline Presbyterian church and represented the same trend in most other mainline Protestant denominations as well. And so, again, for time's sake, I'll kind of fast forward here. And we have the founding in 1936 of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Machen had been defrocked by the mainline Presbyterian church by then and suspended from ministry. One of his biographers puts it this way, quote, Machen was not out to split the church, never was. The liberals were actually in the process of doing that, and they'd been doing it for generations. And the liberals who claim that they're all about unity and harmony and so on, well, how do they manage to split these denominations and churches? Well, they do it by simply departing from the clear teachings of Scripture. And then what that leaves behind are those who take the Bible seriously. And yet they're the ones who oftentimes, it's the conservatives oftentimes who are accused of dividing these churches and dividing these denominations. But the reality is just absolutely the opposite. So let me pause at this point and open things up here for comments, questions, anything that you found particularly interesting or questionable. In this section here, Machen on Religion and Politics, I think the main point there is there's a significant movement. Judy and I were talking about this earlier. There's a significant movement in America today. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. Perhaps you've heard of it. And it comes out of the health and wealth prosperity gospel, kind of the extreme factions in the charismatic Christianity. But they also hold that we need to impose in America what is oftentimes referred to generically as Christian nationalism or Christian Reconstructionism. It goes by other names in the past, like theonomy or dominionism. And that is that America needs to come under the legal prescripts of the Old and New Testament. In other words, we need to impose on society explicitly Christian values and standards. And I think we all would say that that's very, very dangerous. See, as Christians, we're called to a much higher much higher standard of thinking and speaking and our behavior than is common humanity. Now, the best we can expect from common humanity is just basic civil laws that promote decency, civility, law and order, and so on, equal justice under the law in an equal opportunity society. That's a fairly low standard, but that's all we can expect of people in general. Now, as Christians, again, we're called to a much higher standard, but that's not a standard that we can impose on, you know, everybody else. And so that's the point that I wanted to make in this section. But let me pause at this point, and let's open this up for comments.
Okay, I've got a question. I'm right over here.
Oh, okay.
Thank you so much for your teaching on Machen and all. And I think he was a very influential figure in the 20th century. In fact, yes. My grandparents left a Methodist church in South Atlanta in Kirkwood a long time ago. And I remember that when I was a kid. So they were in the early forefront of recognizing that this happened and leaving the church at that point.
Would that have been like in the 60s? Or
that would be in the 50s even.
50s?
Yeah,
okay.
In the 50s.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
But I did want to mention one thing, and this just balances out anybody that wants to study more about Machen. I would also recommend John Frame's essay that he did on Machen's Warrior Children. And that's an important essay, because what he does there is that some of the people that follow Machen didn't know when to quit, and they fought everything. And I've known these people. It's the ones who just, like, nothing is ever good enough for them. Truth is over everything else, and I'm going to split the church over anything that I feel like we disagree on.
Yeah.
John Frame.
I really appreciate.
Yeah,
you
John Frame comes
comment.
At it. And it's a great article he had to write, because he personally suffered under some of these people in various places.
As did Francis Schaeffer,
Francis Schaeffer. Yeah. Anybody knows Schaeffer knows that he tried to balance that out with, you know, with Christians loving each other versus, I mean, he tried to balance everything out there. Right. I just thought I would just mention that Machen's Warrior Children as an essay.
Okay. Thank you very much. Dolly, I guess you made a note of that, right?
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Oh, very good.
I just wanted to make a comment that I spoke with Dr. Brashears last Sunday, that when I lived in New York City, my pastor, some years after I was a member of that church, received an honor Union Theological Seminary doctorate degree. It was an honorary degree. And I also had the opportunity to visit Riverside Church, not in their worship service, but it was the wedding of our minister of music, who attended there whenever he was not playing on whatever Sunday it was. But, you know, the sermons became more and more like, is he really teaching the Word of God? And I recall leaving that church one Sunday morning, going home, and can remember almost the exact place I was on Grand Central Parkway, headed to Queens. And it was almost as if I heard God saying, literally, and I know he doesn't speak, you know, out loud, but I heard it that way. You need to move from this church because you're not growing spiritually. And it was a Baptist church, and, you know, the minister had gotten this honorary doctor. I didn't realize that at the time, you know, that God was working behind the scenes in my life to get me out of there. And then I get here, and I'm at my previous church, and that came in my spirit again. I mean, you know, because now I'm reading God's word more and more and more. And I'm thinking, is that the truth of God's word? And, of course, I had that same spirit in my heart. You need to move from this church. And to be perfectly honest, that's how I ended up at this church, you know, asking the Lord when he was saying, it's time for you to move again. I'm going, where am I going? Mm-hmm. I had had training here at this church from some missionary that came to do some missionary training, because I felt the Lord was calling me to missionary. And it was like perimeter. And I'm thinking, I only just been to that church one time, but that was where he was leading me, so technically that's how I ended up at this church.
Oh my. Well, you know, and you have to some extent, you have that in common with somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who studied and was offered a teaching position at Union Theological Seminary, but and also attended Riverside Church briefly when he was living in New York City in the 1930s, and he came to the same realization, and that is this church teaches heresy. This is not true Christianity. So what a wonderful testimony, God's leadership and grace. Thank you.
Jeffrey, I just have a comment that I did include in this week's email in case you did not see it. But World Magazine published recently and lauded the fact that Machen's book on
Christianity and liberalism.
They claimed that it is as current now as it is classic, and they declared it the book of the year for 2023.
Yeah, it was the cover story, wasn't it?
Yeah, that was so amazing. But yet, when you hear what you have been teaching us, you realize that not a whole lot has changed. It's gotten progressively worse.
Progressively demented.
Yeah, yes. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay, so thank you.
Thanks, Carolyn. Yeah. Okay, yes. Oh, Bob.
Bill. The first book I read from Gresham was actually another nonfiction page turner called New Testament Greek for Beginners, another book that did not make the New York Times bestseller. So,
I can't imagine why.
One of the things that I really recommend everybody read the book, Christianity and Liberalism, it's set up, in my opinion, in a chiastic formula. It takes 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, and then in the middle you have the Bible. And I think that's really what the emphasis is, the departure from the Bible. So if you understand that, you can read the book, 1 and 7, 2 and 6, and see what you come up with as well. One thing I'd like to comment on is how Princeton became liberal. And in 1914, Stevenson came in, and he had an agenda to modernize the seminary. And what he asked Wilson what to do. He says, make it more exciting.
Okay. Make it more exciting.
Yeah, so interesting comment. So what he did is he increased the number of electives. There were no electives really to speak of before that, to which the conservatives gave into. And it was a very close vote. So they started to offer electives. And that became the door through which the liberal bacteria entered into the institution. So if you're looking at institutions today and how they're being destabilized, it's very often you have to look at those things. And the little thing that you never thought would happen often becomes the butterfly that brings down the building.
Yeah, good point. So beware of that creative theological dance class. You know, it may not lead you where you need to go. I mentioned there, I didn't have time to actually talk about it, the Auburn Affirmation, which tried to preserve 5 core doctrinal tenets: inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth and deity of Christ, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection of Jesus, authenticity of Christ's miracles. That was being challenged at Princeton in the 1920s and eventually was eliminated. Yeah.
Dr. Shears, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yes, I certainly will.
Thank you.
And again, what a privilege to be with you all. And let's understand that this could be one of the most turbulent and chaotic years in American history. And a lot is at stake. So let's understand that God has put us right here, right now, for a purpose, to be a source of light, to be a source of true love and truth and hope. And let's fulfill our mission to our greatest capacity this year. Okay, this could be every bit as chaotic and turbulent as 2020 was, or as 1968. Many of you probably remember 1968. So we need to be very, very serious about how we approach this year. And Lord, we ask for your grace and guidance. And we are so blessed and privileged, and we owe you total devotion. And help us to take our faith seriously, but apply it seriously to every area of life, every area of thought, and further your kingdom, which is why you allow us to be right here, right now. Thank you for this wonderful community of believers that is the Harvesters. Continue to bless and guide and lead them in every respect. May they have maximum impact in this church and throughout the community for what is true, for what is good, and what is beautiful. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.